Okay, if you could turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 5. And I want to do two readings, 1 through 7, Numbers 5 verses 1 through 7, and then verses 11 down to 22. It's kind of lengthy reading, but I think it's valuable in the light of the subject material we're going to be looking at. So Numbers 5 verses 1 through 7 to begin with, and then verse 11 through 22. So it says this. Numbers 5 verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall you put out, without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. The children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp. And the Lord spake unto Moses, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin in which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Then verse 11 says, The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manna, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest. And he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. And he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. For it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust which is of the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. One thing I want to just mention in chapter 4, actually there's lots of things I'd like to mention in chapter 4, but we cannot. When the Kohathites were to carry the various items that were in the internal equipment of the most holy things, the various items that were furniture for the tabernacle, all of them were to be covered. They were all covered with badger skin, ultimately, as protection, except for one, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. That was covered, yes, it had badger skin on it, but overall what you saw was a cover of blue. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ, and the thought is simply this, that he's the heavenly man. He's got the color of heaven. He's got the even as he walked here, the God-man, there was still the stamp of heaven about him. And so that was the exception. All the rest of them, you looked at them, they were just covered with badger skin, although there are some differences of the colors that were underneath, which would be lovely to dwell on if we had time. But the thing that I want to point out to you is that one thing that has puzzled people about this chapter is that there's one item that's ignored completely, and it's the laver. Remember when the priest came in, the first thing he had to do was wash his hands and his feet in the laver. And that's not even mentioned in terms of removing it or covering it. And so people have said, well, we know this is the Word of God, and the details are so minuscule and so precise, there's no way the writer could have just forgotten about it, right? I mean, it's not just... So there must be a reason why the laver was not covered. Now, I want to suggest to you that it's a very simple reason, and that is this, that the laver is symbolic of the Word of God and the cleansing power of the Word of God. Right? And of course, Psalm 119 verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed therefore according to thy word. And so the word of God has a cleansing effect. And so the priest symbolically, before he comes into the presence of God, he washes his hands and his feet. And what he's saying is that basically in picture is that before we come into the presence of God to do any kind of divine service, we better be clean. And how do we get clean? Well, God's word shows us our dirt, doesn't it? It exposes our sin. It exposes our uncleanness. And as it's brought to our attention, then we deal with it and we get clean. And the idea is this, that the word of God should never be covered up or covered over. It always needs to be on display. And can I say this, that the reason the Dark Ages of church history was called the Dark Ages, it was because the Word of God was not accessible. And that's why people were in the dark. The entrance of thy word giveth light. And so we need to make sure that we understand that the Word, I'm glad you're having a Bible reading conference. You know that amongst Christians today, actually, the Bible is kind of a neglected thing. Lots of singing, lots of music, lots of activities, but the Word of God is often neglected. And sermons now are sermonettes. You know that sermonettes produce Christianettes. And we better not cover up the Word of God. We better let it have its proper place. Because how else will we know how to cleanse our way except by taking heed according to his word? Well, this chapter, Numbers 5, actually 5 and 6 go together, but we'll have to leave 6, Lord willing, till tomorrow. But both of them basically dwell on the same idea, and that is that there's a necessity for holiness because Jehovah is in the midst of the camp. The presence of God in the midst of his people Israel demanded holiness on their part. The place where the Holy One dwells must be holy. That is the plain and necessary truth that this chapter conveys. But it's not just here, and I want to read some other scriptures, because I believe that generally speaking, the church of the Lord Jesus in the 21st century has forgotten the holiness of God. Psalm 89 verse 7. I'm going to read just a few references, not too many. Psalm 89 verse 7 says this, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence in all them that are about him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, people say to me, Mike, this idea of the fear of God is an Old Testament idea. And I've been accused of, you know, trying to put us back under the Old Testament by emphasizing the importance of the fear of God. So one time when I was reading through the Bible, I looked up, particularly paid attention to the fear of God, and I realized that it's not just a Old Testament concept. Look at Acts chapter 9, for instance. Acts chapter 9. I'm correct, I think, in saying that Acts is in the New Testament. Is that correct? Acts 9, verse 31. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." By the way, there's no wonder that the New Testament church were walking in the fear of the Lord. Because it wasn't long ago that Ananias and Sapphira were killed because of hypocrisy. Can you imagine if the Lord began to execute us tonight for hypocrisy, for pretending to be more spiritual than we really are? I wouldn't be speaking to a big audience, and you may not have a speaker either. Right? I mean, it's amazing to think about these things, isn't it? But they walked in the fear of the Lord. Not done. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Again, I think I'm correct saying that we're now still in the New Testament. In fact, one of the great expositions of the New Covenant is in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness. You see, the idea is that people think that Calvary somehow makes it okay for us to be buddy-buddy with God, if I might use that term reverently. I want to tell you something. Calvary did not diminish the holiness of God. It established it. In other words, if God had to do that to His Son, it tells us how serious He is about sin and righteousness and holiness. And so all I'm saying is that as we look at the Word of God, we have to conclude that there's a sense in which maybe our assemblies, because let's just not talk about Christendom generally, but us particularly, have lost the sense of the fear of God. Psalm 93, verse 5, "Thy testimonies are very sure." Aren't you glad about that? God's Word is so clear. "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And again, just in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, because this is a parallel to what we're going to be thinking about as we think of them putting people outside the camp because of sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, very familiar passage, we have a discipline issue. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, it says, "But them that are without," who was in the assembly, actually, let me read from verse 12. "What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Without getting too sidetracked, I think it's important to say that in the local assembly, there ought to be a clear demarcation between those that are within, in other words, those that are in fellowship, and those that are without. Okay? It ought to be clear. We ought to know who's in fellowship, who isn't, who's within, who's without. And then he says, "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, one other scripture, because we're saying that when we look at chapter 5, the great emphasis is going to be that there must be holiness in the camp because God dwells in the midst of them. When we look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in verse 16, it says this. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" That's plural, by the way. Ye Corinthians, all of you. Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye, plural, are. And so the idea is this, that there's a sense in which that when we come together in assembly, that God is in our midst. God is in our midst. And because God is in our midst, there better be holiness in the house. Okay? That's what is the simple truth that's conveyed here. And yet, it's a very, very important truth. And again, as we look at chapter 5, remember we said that the principle here is these people have to be dealt with. Verse 3, both male and female shall you put out. Without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. It's the very fact that God dwells in the midst that necessitates holiness. Now, some of these reasons that are given here may initially have been for sanitary purposes. For instance, the leper. Certainly, you didn't want a leper in your camp, because then pretty soon you'd have more lepers in the camp, right? Because it was highly contagious. So there was originally, biblically, a kind of a sanitary idea. But still, there's a thought of holiness, because it says, in the midst whereof I dwell. But I want us to take these things a step further and look at the spiritual import of what these things are saying. By the way, I said 5 and 6 go together. Chapter 5 is, you see, there's two types of holiness. They're set apart from. There are things that we need to be separated from, that we need to put away from ourselves. And then chapter 6, there's separation too. There's things that we need to be involved with. And so the idea is that in chapter 5, they're to be separated from these things. They're to put out the leper. They're to put out the ones that are defiled from the dead. They've to separate themselves from these because of their defiling influence. And chapter 6 is the chapter of the Nazarite vow, which is about personal devotion to God. Somebody who is so devoted to God that he puts God above all of the relationships. And so that's the true idea of all holiness, really. Separation from the things that we ought not to be involved in, and separation too as the idea of devotion to God. And so they're both very important. And so he begins with the removal of the leper, and it's corporate because he commanded, verse 2, the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. By the way, church discipline is meant to be corporate. Put from among yourselves that wicked person. By the way, there's two sides to discipline. There's reception, where the assembly receives somebody into fellowship. And there's discipline, where somebody puts someone away from fellowship. Reception is the positive side. You receive them in. And hopefully you don't have to put them out. But if they're unrepentant, having, and of course, putting someone out of fellowship is the end of the line. There's a lot of things happened before then. You've tried to win this brother. There's been individuals have gone. Two people have gone. Witnesses have gone. There's been a long process. But if the man is still unrepentant, then corporately he must be put out. Now the elders may guide the process, but for it to work, the whole assembly must put away. Because how's the man ever going to come to repentance if the whole assembly are not in agreement in the putting away? Right? So it must be a corporate act. And so here it certainly is a corporate act, removing the leper. The amazing thing is, and I just want to say these things because I think it's very fascinating to me, that the very people that were put out of the camp because God was in their midst, here's an amazing, wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus touched the lepers, didn't he? And cleansed them. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's a beautiful thing. You know, I think it's amazing that the Lord Jesus, he tells us, for instance, in Luke 5:12 through 15, that he not only cleansed the leper, but he touched him. And the significance of that is simply this, that when lepers were pronounced unclean, people would just stay as far away from them as possible. In fact, they would shout, "Unclean, unclean," and people would just kind of head for the sunset. They didn't want to get anywhere near. And so these lepers had not felt human touch, perhaps for a very long time. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't have to touch them. All he had to do was speak, and the leprosy would be gone. But it tells us that he reached out and touched him. Isn't that so gracious of my Savior? So compassionate, isn't it? But the idea is, the picture at least here, is a leper, because in the Bible, leprosy is a picture of sin. And it pictures somebody where sin has been allowed to work, and to such a degree that it's broken out and is obvious to everybody. Everybody in this room is a sinner. But hopefully we are dealing with sin and judging sin on an ongoing basis in our lives. Right? But here's somebody, they're not dealing with it, they're not judging it, and it's just so obvious now, it's written all over them. Nobody can avoid seeing the evidence, right? It's broken out. Their sin is so evident, so obvious, everybody can see it. And that's the picture. Broken out, obvious to all. And then it says, so this is verse 2, command the children of Israel, put out of the camp every leper. Then it says, everyone that hath an issue. Now, there's a lot of people in assemblies that have got issues. But that's not what it's talking about. It's not that you've got a problem with somebody or other. But it's basically somebody who has a defiling influence is literally emanating from them. It's like somebody who's incontinent. They can't control their body fluids. And so they're coming out and they're affecting others. And so this is the idea. And it peaks really of somebody who has no power to exercise self-control. That's the New Testament application. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, when it talks about the last days, one of the things it says concerning the last days is that people will be incontinent. They'll be incapable of controlling themselves. And we see that all around us, don't we? Evidence of that. Having a form... that's 2 Timothy... Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And so, again, the simple idea is that there's somebody who no power of self-control, and they're influencing and affecting others by their lack of self-control. Now, again, there was a woman in Luke's gospel who had an issue of blood. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He healed it. Actually, she touched him, right? And he felt virtue going out from himself and healed her. And then the next one. So we've got basically the leper. Sin is broken out. It's obvious for everybody. Somebody who has an issue. Their lack of self-control, and it's affecting others. And then whoever is defiled by the dead. By the way, I said last night, I say it again. This book is going to speak more about people being defiled by the dead than any other book in the Bible. Just because a whole generation is going to die in the wilderness, and it's hard not to be contaminated by touching a dead person. Now, we'll see that when we come to the red heifer in chapter 19, although right now you're probably wondering, are we ever going to get to chapter 19? But hold on, we'll get there. We will. Actually, it's going to mention it in chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 19. Very, very significant. This would picture somebody who has come under the influence of someone who is unregenerated, who shows no evidence of life. Coming under the influence of a dead person. And that is kind of defiling. There are kids that are raised in Christian homes and they're sent to some of our fine so-called universities, and there are professors there who are dead men spiritually. And their goal in life is not to teach you science, it's to undermine everything your parents have taught you, and it is to defile you by causing you to question the God of the Bible. Right? That's the problem. But by the way, it's not, you don't have to go to university to come under the influence of dead people. You just have to watch Oprah Winfrey. You'd be amazed how many Christians watch that kind of junk and are actually influenced by it. Coming under the, maybe somebody who's unequally yoked, deliberately going out with somebody with an intention of marriage with somebody who's not a Christian. You're being defiled by the dead. Right? I mean, you're deliberately, consciously putting yourself under the influence of somebody who does not have divine life. They're dead. And that's a very serious thing. You know, the Lord Jesus, again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, there was a funeral pyre being carried through the town. There was a widow from Nain and her son, her only son. And the Lord Jesus touched the funeral pyre and changed everything. But nevertheless, we're saying he has a principle. By the way, I'd go a step further. Not only is the idea of coming under, you know, David Attenborough, you know, you watch his stuff on the BBC, it's defiling. 6 billion years ago, you know, we crawled out with this bucket of slime from the goo to the zoo to you kind of thing. Right? That's defiling, right? We're constantly allowing ourselves to come under the defiling influence of the dead. And it does have an effect on our lives. And the more we allow that, the more it's going to affect our spiritual vibrancy and life. I want you to look with me, please, for a minute to Revelation 3 in verse 1. Because there's another aspect of the defiling influence of the dead. Revelation 3 in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. It's very interesting that usually in these letters to the seven churches, they always begin with a little snapshot of the vision in chapter 1 of the glorified Christ. And in every case, the glorified Christ who's pictured at the beginning of the letter is the solution to the problem. And in this case, here's a church that's got a name, that it's alive, but it's really dead. Right? It's got a history. It's got a reputation. But actually, deadness hangs over it. And the one who is addressing this church, he has the seven spirits of God. And of course, we realize there's only one Holy Spirit, but number seven is the idea of fullness and completeness. And the idea is that he has got the full availability of the powerful Spirit of God who is needed to bring life to this church that is dead. Now let me say this. There's a certain sense in our assemblies that we're scared to death of the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason is we're reactionaries. We're reacting to the charismatic movement. We see them, we see all the weird things they're doing, and they are weird things, don't get me wrong. I'm not endorsing charismania in any of its forms. I believe it's gross error. And if you're one of them, I don't mean to offend you, but I can defend my position from Scripture. I believe it's gross error. On the other hand, what happens is, like a pendulum, we're so scared now because we see this extremism that we swing to the opposite extreme, where you don't mention the Holy Spirit for fear of being labeled a charismatic. The truth is never in either ditch. Okay? What I'm saying is this, that many of our assemblies, there's a deadness. There really is. And part of it is that we desperately need revival. But we never pray for it. We don't ask for it. Because we're kind of nervous about the Holy Spirit and what He might do, you see? So all we ever pray about is people who are sick. And people getting jobs. Isn't that it? And an assembly could be dying. I mean, it could be hanging by a thread. And I go to these assemblies in North America, and it's like, it's unless something dramatic happens, Ichabod is written all over it. It's just a matter of time. And there you are at the prayer meeting, and you would think that everything is absolutely fine. But it obviously isn't. There's an elephant in the room. I can see it. How come nobody else can see it? And there we are praying to keep people out of heaven. Right? I mean, people, that's what we're praying for. Don't let Brother So-and-so go to heaven. Keep him here. We want him to stay here forever. Help him to keep taking the vitamins. You know, that's what we want. I realize when you're sick, it is a comfort. But I think maybe better to go visit them and hold their hand and read scriptures to them and pray with them. That would be a lot better, wouldn't it? But in the prayer meeting, when the church is dead, we need to be crying out to the living God and say, God, unless you do something, this is history. We're done. And there ought to be that sense of, Lord, please. We're in desperate need of a fresh, reviving work of the Spirit of God. And so, are we being defiled by the dead? You know, because when there's deadness, it affects everybody. It really does. Kind of drags you down, doesn't it? I mean, you just kind of feel like, you could be the most enthusiastic Christian, you go to the prayer meeting, and you come away, and you just kind of feel like, why did I even go? This is just so desperate. The prayer meeting should be the most vibrant meeting of the assembly. We're actually laying hold on the throne of God and speaking to the one who sits enthroned on the universe. And it's a great opportunity. And so there is a danger, isn't there, of the defiling influence of the dead. All these people were to be separated from the camp. Now we said already that the camp was full of sinners. We just talked about the Levites, what they were by nature, right? And we know we're all sinners. But here's the issue. The issue is this, it is not the presence of judged evil that defiles, but it's the allowance and sanction of evil that is not judged and not dealt with that defiles. Do you get that? I want to make sure you understand what I just said. In other words, we've admitted we're all sinners, but as we come to the Lord's Supper, what the Scripture tells me is this, let a man examine himself. And he says, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged, right? And so the idea that before we even get here, there ought to be some self-judgment that takes place. I examine myself, I judge myself, I deal with the sin. So the evil is judged. God can accept that in His camp. Because we've agreed with God concerning our sin. And we've asked for the cleansing work of the Spirit of God or the blood of Christ. So we've dealt with it. It's the presence of unjudged evil that is the problem. People that have not repented, that have not dealt with their sin, that are coming along to the meeting, and they still have known unconfessed, unrepented sin in their life. By the way, there's a teaching, I think it's right here in Malaysia, called Extreme Grace, that says you, once you're saved, you never ever have to confess your sin. Let me tell you something. If you never confess your sin, you'll never experience revival. As assemblies or individually. Never. God says, a humble and a contrite spirit I will not despise. The seven churches, five out of the seven churches were called to repent. How are they going to repent unless they get honest and deal with their sin? Can you tell me that? I haven't figured that out yet, you see. In other words, repentance is a change of mind, and it's an acknowledging that my thinking, and by the way, not just my thinking, because as a man thinks, so is he, my actions were wrong. And so repentance is getting honest with God, isn't it? I was wrong. I failed. Forgive me. That's the idea. And so I can tell you something, that if we hold on to this extreme grace view, you will never see revival in the assemblies in Malaysia. Ever. By the way, if five out of the seven assemblies in Asia Minor needed to repent, how many assemblies in Penang do you think need to repent? That's 70%. Of course, we said that means you have to lose face, and I know that's so hard for you. You can either lose face or lose the lampstand. It's up to you. Right? Because Ephesus, an amazing assembly, great history. Paul taught there, Timothy taught there, the Apostle John taught there, Apollos taught there, Priscilla and Aquila were there. I mean, all the big guns of the New Testament were in Ephesus. Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. You know why? The Lord said you need to repent. You've left your first love. But they didn't repent. They didn't want to lose face. So they lost the lampstand. You can tell, this is pretty serious, isn't it? We're talking about some very serious issues. And so, we must be serious about judging evil in our own lives. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The best way to avoid church discipline is self-discipline. Right? Because if you don't judge yourself, God has to judge you. And of course, he may use the assembly to do it. In Corinth, they weren't willing to do it, it seems. They were very laid back about dealing with discipline in their assembly. And so the Lord took it into his own hands. And many of them were weak and sickly, and some of them were asleep. And it wasn't that they were overly tired after a hard day's work. It meant they were dead. God had taken them home because they refused to judge evil in their hearts. So God had to do it. Well, the next one is the trespass offering in verses 5 through 10. And that's an important thing. We've said that God is a holy God that demands purity. And so there's certain things that have to be removed and dealt with. Now, in the trespass offering, he's a just God who demands wrongs be put right. And so basically, the idea is that in the trespass offering, somebody becomes aware that they have done something wrong. They're on wrong ground. And so he says in verse 7, when they shall confess their sin which they have done, they've come to an awareness that they have trespassed. They've done something either against someone else or against the Lord in holy things. And so they confess their sin which they have done. Then it says, he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof and add to it the fifth part or 20%. And give it unto him against whom he has trespassed. And the idea is simply this, is that we've got to put things right amongst us. Here's somebody who's been trespassed against, and there needs to be satisfactory dealing with the issue. There needs to be things that are dealt with and put right. And because this sin, although it may be against another person, is really against the Lord. Because verse 6 tells us, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty. And remember, David had trespassed against Uriah the Hittite, and I suppose against Bathsheba. But what does he say in his penitential psalm, 51 verse 4, against thee, and against thee only have I sinned, O God. So on the one hand, if I have offended my brother and sinned against him, in a sense I've sinned against God, who is his maker. And so I need to put it right on both levels, with God and with him. And there needs to be recompense. There needs to be confession, restitution, and putting things right. You know, it's kind of a sad thing. But in our assemblies, I've been in assemblies where there are things that have never been put right. There are offenses that took place 25 years ago. And they've never been dealt with. And the people are still in the assembly and they're still not talking to each other. I know one place where when it comes to passing the elements, this man and woman sit across from the aisle from each other and he will not pass it to her. So somebody has to come along, get it. And now, what they're even letting them break bread for, I have no idea. They should be put out of fellowship for refusing to be reconciled. But the point is, how can God possibly bless a company of believers where they're not even willing to reconcile with each other? Then we're going to go out to the world and we're going to tell them, to us has been committed the ministry of reconciliation. And we won't even reconcile with each other. It kind of sounds a bit hollow, doesn't it? Be reconciled to God, and I can't even get reconciled with my brother. Listen, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Let me tell you a story. I saw a man one day walking down the street. This was in Ireland. And he and I had a lot of bad blood between us. And when I saw him, I went into a shop. I didn't want to meet him. Just to avoid him. I didn't want to look at the guy. And then I thought, Mike, what a way to live. Do I want to live my life hiding from another brother every time I see him? Going into a shop where I have no interest in buying anything, I'm just getting out of the way. It's no way to live, is it? So I called the brother up later that day. I said, brother, let's go out for a meal together. I need to talk. So I took him out for a meal. And we had a long conversation and we dealt with the past. And we became reconciled to one another. So I don't have to hide anymore. I'm glad. I don't like hiding. Shortly after that, he was killed in a motorcycle accident. I'm glad that I reconciled before that happened, because I would have had to have left it to the judgment seat, wouldn't I? I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. We need to get things. If we want to see genuine revival, one thing we've got to do is deal with these offenses that have built up over the years. And say to one another, I was wrong. I know it's hard. Will you forgive me? You know, it's liberating. Absolutely liberating. To be in a position where you don't have to hide when you see another brother. Now, we haven't got to talk about the next part. And I'm sure when I read it, you were all saying, I wonder what he's going to say about this. The husband that has a spirit of jealousy. And you're going to have to wait till tomorrow afternoon to find out about a husband with a spirit of jealousy. But I want to tell you that we've said, and I want to just repeat this, he's a holy God that demands purity. He's a just God who demands wrongs be put right. And thirdly, he is a jealous God who demands the affections and loyalty of his people. He's a jealous God who demands the affections and loyalty of his people. And I think tomorrow when we get chance, in the will of the Lord, to look at that story of the husband who is jealous of his wife, we'll be surprised what an encouraging passage it really is, even for the sisters. Even though it doesn't seem like it from reading it, okay? But you'll have to, if you can stand it, wait till tomorrow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so very grateful for the fact that you're still a God who is holy. And somehow, Father, I just ask that your companies of believers that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus might afresh realize your holiness. And like the early church, might walk in the fear of the Lord. Father, too, we ask that you'd help us to be serious about judging evil. First of all, in our own hearts and lives, Lord, that we would stop going easy on ourselves and be serious about owning sin and dealing with it. because your presence in our midst, the Holy One, demands it. But we pray, Father, too, that you'd help us in the area of reconciliation to make sure that as much as lieth within us, we are at peace with all men. Father, would you give us help in these things? We'll give thee all the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.